You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Hey everyone, it is great to see you all this afternoon. I always look forward to Sunday evenings and getting to hop on Zoom and see all of you. It truly is a blessing. And I'm really excited today because, as Miriam already mentioned, today we're beginning a brand new series. And this is a series that we're going to be in as a church for quite a while now, quite a few weeks. And it's a series where we're really going to be taking a look at the person of Jesus Christ and looking at who he is and understanding how we can be more like him, which is why we've called this series The Heart of Christ. That's our desire, is to understand and to see more of the heart of Christ and see how we, his followers, are called to be like him. And so in order to do that, in order to get to know Christ better and see more of his heart, we're going to be looking at one of the Gospels, one of these four books in the New Testament that tell the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, specifically the book of John. And I think John is such a powerful book. The author of this book is never explicitly stated. It's generally believed that it's John, but whenever the author himself is mentioned within the book, he is called the one that Jesus loved, or the disciple that Jesus loved. So this book is being written by someone who seems to have had a very close and a special intimate relation with Jesus, would have known him really well, one of his disciples who spent time with him and would have been with him through much of his ministry. And so that's why it makes this book such a perfect one to look at in order to really understand more of the heart of Christ. And so as we look into this book, really what we're going to be looking at is the second half of the book, starting at chapter 13 and going all the way through to the end, right around the time of Christ's crucifixion. So beginning at chapter 13 and the next couple chapters up to chapter 17, this is what's called Jesus's farewell discourse. These chapters tell the story of sort of the last moments that Jesus has with his disciples before he goes to the cross, and some of the last lessons that he taught him, last instructions that he gave them before he laid down his life. And as we're looking at these chapters and in later weeks, as we go into the actual events of Jesus' trial and crucifixion and later his resurrection, our hope really is to be able to dive into these verses and sort of these events surrounding Jesus' death and understand who he was, understand more of his heart, and be challenged ourselves to be more like him. We want to understand more of the heart of Christ. And so to start off this morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 13, verses 1 to 20. And as we get going, I just want to start with the first three verses here and really take a look at these, because I think they give us such a good introduction to not only the passage that we're looking at today, but also the rest of this book. They sort of set the stage for what's about to happen and what's going to be going on in all of the passages to come. So I just want to read for you again, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that he had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper." And now so much could be said about just these three verses, but I think they do set up so perfectly for us what's about to happen, all of the events that are about to transpire. And they begin with these really interesting words that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. I think these are such cool words to look at, because through so much of Jesus' ministry, he'd been saying to his disciples and those around him that his time hadn't come yet, or his hour had not come. Have two examples of that specifically in the book of John. The first one's in chapter 2 when Jesus is at the wedding where he turns water into wine. It says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And later in chapter 7, he says to his disciples, "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So when Jesus came to earth, when he came into our world, he came with a specific purpose, a mission that he came to accomplish. And throughout his ministry, he would tell people, "It's not time yet. It's not time yet. My time has not yet come." And yet we come to this beginning verse at the beginning of chapter 13, where that Jesus knows now his hour has come. We know that finally it's time for Jesus to do what it was he came to earth to do. And we see also in these verses that nothing was outside of Jesus' control. The passage says he knew it was time for him to depart out of this world to the Father. So Jesus knew what the events of the next few days were going to bring, and he knew that it was time for him to die. He knew exactly what was about to happen. I think the next part of the verse is so important, as it says that Jesus loved his own and loving them to the end. We cannot miss the intensity of what we're seeing in these verses as John is describing to us the love that Jesus has for his disciples, for his own. The very depth of love that is going to cause Christ to lay down his life, allow himself to be put to death on the cross. And everything that we're going to see in the passage coming up is going to be an expression and a picture of that love that Jesus is going to show to his disciples. And ultimately, that love will culminate in him laying down his life, which is not far off. And so then in verse 2, we begin to see more of the intensity of the situation that's being described, where it says the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. We can see there's this whole drama going on in the background of this story, and an intense conflict that's taking place. Jesus knows that his time has come for God's plan to bring salvation to the world through his death and resurrection. All of that is about to sort of reach its climax, its final culmination in Christ's death. And yet at the same time, we're presented here that Satan is working in the background, sort of manipulating from the shadows, trying to subvert God's plan and get rid of Jesus. So we have this conflict going on. But in verse 3, we see and we can be comforted that there was never any hope for Satan's victory in this situation. Because in verse 3, we're told that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And so Jesus knows that his death is coming. He understands what he's about to go through. He already knows what Satan is scheming. He knows that Judas is going to betray him and everything that's going to happen. And he has the power to stop it. Jesus had put all things into his hands. Jesus had the power, he had the authority to stop what was about to happen, and yet he didn't, because this was the reason that he had come to earth. And while Satan's hoping to destroy God's plan by having Jesus put to death, and in the moment of Jesus' crucifixion, it may seem like he's succeeded, there's really no hope for his victory here. What he's not understanding is that that is the very reason that Jesus came to earth in the first place, to lay down his life. And so Satan's attempts to defeat God, to undermine him, are actually a part of bringing about his ultimate plan and fulfilling what Jesus had come to do. And we see that God is still very much in complete control of this situation. And so we knowing where this story goes, we know the level of suffering that Jesus is about to endure, and yet he trusts in his Father in heaven, knowing God's in control, knowing that this was the reason for him coming to earth. And as verse 1 said, he knew that his hour had come. And it's important to see, again in verse 3, that we're told God has put all things into Jesus' hands at this point. He has all the authority, all of the power in the world. And that's such a significant thing to remember as we come into verse 4. And really, these first three verses are such an important thing for us to remember going forward in the book, knowing the depth of love that Jesus has and knowing that he is in complete control of the events that are about to take place. But in verse 4, we come to this moment where Jesus rises from the meal that he's having with his disciples, and he's about to give them an example of what this love looks like, the deep love that he has for them. And so we'll see in the first half of this passage, up to verse 11, that Jesus shows his love through an act of service. In verses 4 to 5, we read what it is that Jesus did when he rose from the meal. It says he laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So we look at these few verses, and it seems a little odd to us. Foot washing is not really something that we do as a part of our culture, but for Jesus' disciples in this moment, watching Jesus get down on his knees to wash their feet, this would have been beyond a shocking moment for them. See, foot washing, to wash somebody's feet, this was a job that was reserved for the lowest of the low, the lowest servant. And there were some servants even who were considered too good to wash people's feet. It was for the lowest of the servants. And here we have Jesus in his group of disciples. He is the master. He is the teacher. He was the last person that ever should have been washing anyone's feet. If there was no servant around to wash feet, maybe one of the disciples should have washed his feet, but he was the last person who should have been getting down to do this. But these two verses are even more significant when we remember the first three, that Jesus is not just a teacher. He's not just the leader of this group of disciples. He's the Son of God. God has given him all authority, all the power on earth. There is no one greater than him. And yet in this moment, he humbles himself to the place of the lowest of the low. He is the creator washing the feet of his creation in this moment. I was reading in D.A. Carson's commentary on the book of John, and I really like how he sort of highlights the power and significance of this moment and the contrast between the power and the position that Jesus has with the action that he takes in this moment. He says this: with such power and status at his disposal, we might have expected him to defeat the devil in an immediate and flashy confrontation, to devastate Judas with an unstoppable blast of divine wrath. But instead, he washes his disciples' feet, including the feet of the betrayer. And so Jesus knows about Satan's schemes. He knows he's in the final moments before his death, and he knows that he has the power to stop it. And yet, despite that, what he does in this moment is he humbles himself to the lowest place in order to wash the feet of his disciples. And in doing this, what he's doing is he's giving them a picture of what he's about to do and the sacrifice that he is about to make. The act of service and humility that Jesus is showing here in washing the disciples' feet is a picture of the ultimate act of humility that Christ is going to show when he lays down his life on the cross, making himself a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And that's something that cannot be overstated. Jesus, as the teacher, he should have been the last one to wash the feet of his disciples. It was embarrassing work that was reserved for servants, yet he humbled himself, taking that place to wash their feet, showing his love for them in that. And on the other side, Jesus, as the Son of God, he should have been the last one laying down his life. He should have been the last one being put to death on the cross. He did not deserve that death. He lived a sinless life. He did nothing to deserve it. And yet he humbled himself to the place of a criminal. He was crucified beside criminals, taking on an excruciating death. paying the penalty for our sins. And it's such an amazing thing that Jesus is doing here for his disciples. And yeah, they struggle to understand exactly what it is he's doing. You see, most of the disciples, as these events are unfolding, they just kind of sit there in stunned silence as they're watching Jesus flip these social conventions on their head. But as he comes to Peter, who is a disciple who's never had any issue making his opinions and his thoughts known, Peter doesn't plan to just sit by and watch Jesus be humiliated in this way. So we read in verses 6-7, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." So we can see the respect and the admiration that Peter has for Jesus, that it's so wrong in his mind to see Jesus taking the role of a servant in this way. And so he objects and says, "Jesus, you shouldn't be washing my feet." But what he's missing here is that there's a much deeper meaning and a lesson to what Jesus is doing. He's not just washing their feet for the sake of washing their feet. And he points out to Peter that he doesn't understand, but he soon will, that this act of Christ humbling himself is a picture of the much greater way that he will humble himself when he takes on the role of a servant in his death. But Peter continues to object in verse 8. It says, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Peter's really doubling down here. But Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And this is such an important moment because Jesus makes clear to Peter that this act of humility and service from Jesus, it's needed, it's necessary, even though it seems so wrong by Peter's understanding. And again, Jesus, he's not just talking about washing feet. He's talking about for him to take on the role of a servant in his death, to humble himself in that way, is a needed and a necessary sacrifice, even though he doesn't deserve that fate at all. In Jesus giving up his life on the cross, he pays the penalty for our sins, and he allows us to have salvation through him. If he does not make that sacrifice, there's no hope for us. What Jesus is telling Peter is, "Peter, if I don't humble myself in this way, if I don't take on this role of a servant, there is no hope. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So then in verse 9-11, we see the conclusion of this conversation with Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so Peter here, he does a complete 180. Instead of just letting Jesus wash his feet, he's now saying, "Well, don't just wash the feet, wash the rest of me too. Get my hands, get my head, get all of it." But he's still missing the fact that this is about more than the actual act of washing that's going on here. He's missing what this is pointing to. That through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, he's going to provide a way for people to be washed and cleansed from their sins. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says, "Unless I wash you, you have no place with me." And he again nails home this point when he says that Peter is clean, but not all of the disciples are clean. And he's talking here about Judas, who again has already decided to betray Jesus, has already put this plan in motion in his mind, and yet Jesus washed his feet as well. And so he's telling him this, there's no magic power to foot washing, where if someone comes along and scrubs your feet, then you're a follower of Christ. There's no magic power in that. Rather, what he's doing is he's giving that example of the incredible love that he will soon show in full at the cross. And he's saying to Peter and his other disciples, these are men who have given up their life to follow Jesus, who've been with him during his ministry, who stuck by him. And he's telling them they're all clean. And yet that sacrifice from Christ and him laying down his life is still needed. It's a necessary sacrifice that he needs to make. And he also points out not everyone will accept that act of love. Again, referring to Judas, who has already decided, who has already rejected Christ. And so as we come into verse 12, now that Jesus has finished washing the feet of his disciples, we see that he's not quite done teaching them about the significance of what it is that he's done. As he says in verse 12, when he'd washed their feet, he put on his outer garments, he resumed his place, and he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" We know that they don't, because Jesus said in verse 6 and 7 that they do not understand what he is doing. But now that Jesus has shown his love through his act of service, what he's going to do is he's going to teach them a lesson about what he's done, what it means, and how they should respond. So we, in this last half of the passage, what we're going to see is that Jesus teaches his followers to show the same sacrificial love that he has shown them. In verse 13 to 17, Jesus continues speaking, saying, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so Jesus knows that, culturally speaking, he should have been exempt from doing what he was doing. Foot washing should have been far, far beneath him. But in giving his disciples this example of his love, he's also telling them to follow the example that they have been given, to be willing to show the same kind of humility and love and service to one another that they have been shown. In verse 16, he tells them that if he who is the Lord and the teacher, the master, is willing to wash their feet, if he's willing to humble himself to that level, then they should not think that they themselves are above that kind of humility or that kind of sacrifice in showing love to each other. They are not greater than Jesus, that they're above showing the kind of humility that he has shown to them. And humility is something that the disciples had always struggled with. Again, if there was no servant around to wash their feet, one of them may have washed Jesus' feet, but no one of the disciples would have been caught dead washing the other disciples' feet. It would have been embarrassing, humiliating for them. And in a couple instances, the disciples would even bicker amongst themselves about who out of them was the greatest. So you can bet none of them was going to humble themselves in order to wash each other's feet. We have an example of that in Mark chapter 9, which says, when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And so this was not something that the disciples were naturally bent towards doing. But Jesus makes clear here that his act of service and humility to them is not just to point to the sacrifice that he is about to make, but he's giving them an example to follow. That following him is not about fighting each other or trying to be the best or better than everyone around you, but being willing to follow the example of Christ, to humble themselves and show that kind of sacrificial and serving love in the same way that Christ showed them. And Jesus is talking about that example that he set. He's not just telling the disciples that they need to start washing each other's feet and that's it. And that's not the message for us today, that we need to have regular foot washing as a part of our church services. What he's referring to, again, is the example of humility that he set in showing this love to his disciples. That's what he wants them to get out of this. That's what he wants them to follow and to show to each other. Not caring that society would have seen him as far superior to his disciples, someone who never should have washed their feet, or really that he was much greater than them, not just as a teacher, but as the Son of God. But he humbled himself and was willing to serve them in the most menial of ways. We have a good example of this in Philippians chapter 2. Paul is addressing the church and he refers to this humility that Christ showed in order to encourage the church to show a similar kind of humility. And this is what he says, beginning at verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." That is the love that Christ showed. That's the example that he set. And that's the love that he urges us to show to one another. And this kind of love for us today is just as countercultural as it was for the disciples back then. We all struggle in very similar ways to the disciples in thinking we deserve to be treated a certain way or wanting to be better than those around us. It is something that we struggle with just as much as they did. But that's not the example that Jesus sets. It's not what he instructs us to do as his followers. What Christ is trying to teach them, and by extension us, is that we're to follow his example and be willing to humble ourselves in order to care for others around us. And this is a love that really we can show in just the simplest things in our everyday life. It doesn't have to be these grand, significant moments. It can be in the smallest things in our everyday life where we show this kind of humility and service to those around us. So think about what are some simple ways that you can show that kind of humble and serving love to maybe your spouse or your family or just others around you, coworkers, those you meet out as you're shopping. How can you show that kind of simple sacrificial love? Maybe that's as simple as taking out the trash or doing some household chore you don't enjoy, even though you did it last week and it really should be someone else's turn this week. Maybe that looks like when you're out grocery shopping and you're next in line for the checkout, letting the person behind you go first because you can see that they're frazzled or in a rush. Maybe during this time of COVID-19, it means putting on a mask when you're going out and about, whether you think it's effective or not, because you know that it's making others around you more comfortable or may protect them in some way. There are so many of these very simple ways that we can show this kind of humble, serving love to those around us. And not showing this love out of a sense of frustration or self-righteousness, thinking, okay, fine, I guess if I have to, I'll do this for you, or I guess if I have to, I'll do that. But being willing to humble ourselves and show this kind of love, because that's the kind of love that Christ has shown us. It's the kind of love that Christ modeled for his disciples in this passage and would ultimately show in the cross. So the passage then concludes with Jesus' words sort of summing things up. He ends with saying, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And so here Jesus is, is now preparing the disciples more for what is about to take place. He refers again to Judas and his impending betrayal, showing that he is prepared for what's about to happen, and that it's all happening in order to fulfill what the scriptures have said and what God had promised. Throughout his ministry, Jesus told his disciples many times that this is where it would end, that he would be going to his death. And so in these last few verses, he is preparing them that this is about to happen. And he also gives the disciples hope that he does know what's coming, that when they see these things happen, they'll know that he truly was who he said he was. He truly is the Son of God. And they'll know that he's done what he came to do, to love them through his act of sacrifice on the cross. And then in verse 20, it concludes this passage with Jesus giving a bit more foreshadowing of what's to come for the disciples after he's raised from the dead, when he'll send the Holy Spirit to be a helper for them. That's something we'll go into much more detail in future weeks, but he gives them this sort of glimpse into the future in order to give them hope and assurance that even though things are going to get very dark in the next couple of days, he is in control. And this is why he came to earth. And so ultimately, in this passage, we've been given such a clear picture of the heart of Christ. In the first half, he has showed his love for his disciples through his act of service. And in the second half, he teaches them to show that same love. So we see that the heart of Christ is a heart to serve out of love, and a heart that calls us to follow his example. It's a heart to serve out of love and a heart that calls us to follow his example. So where do we go from here? I want to end with giving us a challenge for each one of us, including myself. Show this kind of love. Follow the example that Jesus has given to the disciples and to us. We all know about the golden rule, tells us to treat others the way that we want to be treated. But in this passage, Jesus has taken it further than that. Not only treat others the way you want to be treated, but treat others better. Treat others better than you would want yourself to be treated. Be willing to love one another more than you love yourself, not expecting anything in return. And that kind of love, it does require sacrifice. Maybe that would look like a sacrifice of time, spending time with someone who's struggling during this time, or taking on the job that no one else wants to do. Maybe that's a sacrifice of resources or finances in giving to the church or someone in need rather than using it for yourself. There are so many ways that we can show this love. Not showing it in order to gain recognition or praise for ourselves, but as a reflection so that others will be able to see a picture of the love that Christ has shown to us, the way that Christ humbled himself to the point of death for us. If that's the level of love that Christ was willing to show for us, how could we not be willing to show this love and humility to one another? And this isn't love that you or I are able to show perfectly. It's not what we naturally would want to do. We need Jesus' help in this. We need to be asking him constantly to teach us, to help us follow the example that he has set for us. To help us to humble ourselves, to think of others more than we think of ourselves, to see how we can serve others around us. And so as we continue through this series, looking at the heart of Christ, we'll see more of who Christ is. We'll look at so many different parts of the heart of Christ, but we will also be challenged by what we find. As we look at the heart of Christ, we will be challenged to change how we live, to follow his example, to allow what we're reading in scripture to change our hearts. And so I want to leave you with that challenge today. Jesus was willing to love each one of us enough through such an amazing act of humility. So let us as a church strive to follow the example that he's set for us, loving one another with that kind of sacrificial love, being willing to love one another more than ourselves as an example of the great love that we've received in Christ. God, thank you so much for the love that you've shown us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for the incredible humility that he showed, for his sacrifice, being willing to lower himself to the place of a servant. God, so that through his death, we would be able to have salvation in him, that we would be able to have a relationship with you. Lord, we know that we do not perfectly follow this example that you've set. We do not love each other in the way that we should. But God, we pray that you would help us in this, that as we're reminded of the heart of Christ and the love that we've been shown, God, that it would encourage us to show this same kind of humble and self-sacrificing love to those around us. Lord, show us places in our life where we can show this love to others. Lord, give us opportunities and help us to take them, that we wouldn't be prideful in our love to others, but God, we would truly show this humble love to one another. And God, that through our love for each other, you would be brought the glory and the honor, and that people would see a reflection of you in our life. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.